Got to make sure to find that switch. It is indeed an honor to be here again with you on a Sunday morning and to open the Word of God. If you'll turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you can always tell when you go to Romans chapter 8, you're trying to go for the easy stuff. Actually, the most famous texts are sometimes the hardest to actually deal with and to handle right, simply because we already figure we already know everything that it has to say. And in years past, on Sunday mornings, I have done numerous topics, very frequently tried to do something in the season. But this morning, I thought that it would be appropriate if we would look at this text, be reminded of its great truths, and hopefully in the process be made thankful for the great work that Christ has done in our behalf. And so when we look at our text this morning, we recognize hopefully where it is in the flow of the book of Romans. We have already been dealing with the sin problem. We have been dealing with God's provision in Christ of the means of justification, the relationship of faith, grace, works. We have had that difficult 5th chapter that talks about the two humanities, one in Adam and one in Christ. We have been assured of justification, and then Paul has had to deal with that issue of indwelling sin in chapters 6 and 7. And when we get to chapter 8, we have those beautiful words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so some have described the 8th chapter of Romans as the pinnacle of the revelation of the New Testament, at least in regards to the work of God in Christ. That might be an appropriate description. I know that a number of years ago, I preached through the book of Hebrews, and I had only, that was the first time I had done that, and I will admit that during that process, I had to come to the conclusion that maybe the pinnacle might be somewhere else. The book of Hebrews came to mean a great deal to me during having to struggle with it. If you don't struggle with Hebrews, I'm not sure if you're really doing a whole lot of work in the text itself. But certainly for Christians down through the ages, at least within the Pauline corpus, this 8th chapter has had such a tremendous place in our thinking. But because of that, we've memorized numerous passages within it. And I have certainly discovered that when you memorize texts of Scripture, which is a wonderful practice, I highly recommend it, you have to be careful because, at least in my experience, when I memorize a text of Scripture, very often I memorize an interpretation of that text that can close me off to hearing further insights and receiving further light into what the text is actually saying. And certainly when we look at Romans 8:28 and following, I'm going to wear my old man glasses. I've just got to give in. My birthday is coming up on the 17th, and it's just time to. Hey, look! There are notes at the bottom of the page. Look at that! Wow, cross references you can see in everything. That is neat. Guess they've always been there, but after a certain point in time, it just looks like, wow, that's a smudgy page. I wonder what I got on that. I'm not sure what happened. But looking at verse 28 and following, we encounter probably the most quoted text when dealing with trials and difficulties in the Christian life. And then we encounter what is called the golden chain of redemption. And then the final words of the chapter, the soaring heights of contemplation of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So let's begin at verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mentioned over the weekend that we used to have things called Christian bookstores. And they were in very interesting places. Some of them were very commercialistic from the beginning. But others, the one that was near my campus at Grand Canyon College when I was a student there, had a pretty good book section. And there were some serious people who worked there. Of course, if you're right next to a Bible college campus, you can actually sell some books that way. And I very much remember the people that worked there and really getting a lot of benefit from the time that was spent there. But they also had, every Christian bookstore had those wonderful plaques you can put up on the wall. And I'm not sure if this is a requirement for being a Christian slogan plaque maker. But I could not help but notice many of them did not show much sensitivity to context. Some of the things that they would put on there required you to have never actually read the text in its context for you to be overly encouraged by what it was actually saying. I have seen some that took words out of judgment passages from the Old Testament and somehow twisted it into something that was supposed to get you going in the morning. Clearly, when we look at Romans 8, these words have been put on placards and put on walls and used in so many ways. But the reality is, the content of the message of this text has deep and involves theology that is the only foundation for giving us hope if we believe what these words say. It amazes me how many people there are that will quote these words, and yet when you dig down into what's behind these words, the theology that has led up to here and will continue into the dreaded Romans chapter 9, that black hole that comes after Romans chapter 8, you will find so many people who are so adamant in resisting that theology, and yet they want the words. They want the comfort. Certainly, when you look at verse 28, you know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Called and go to purpose. I've met many a person that will put the emphasis on, we know that for those who love God, see, that's our part. You see, that's what sets me apart from the people around me, is I have chosen to love God, and therefore all things work together for good. And I think I just want to stop at that point. Because then there is another phrase that describes who these people are. for those who are called according to his purpose. It was Spurgeon who said long ago, and I included one of these quotes in, well, one of those books that I wrote long ago. I think it was God's Sovereign Grace. Spurgeon made the comment that people are more than happy to have God up there running the universe and giving his bountiful gifts. But when he ascends his throne and sits as sovereign king, men gnash their teeth. People want a God who will give them gifts as long as he does not interfere in their own sovereignty over their lives. But you cannot listen to this text without recognizing that from beginning to end, it is God who is accomplishing his purpose. And that is the ground. That is what gives to the Christian confidence and steadfastness and faithfulness. So all things do work together for good, except it's God who's defining what that good is. And so often we miss the great blessing of God in our lives because we have decided that what is good for us is what satisfies our desires, maybe even our lusts, but certainly that which keeps us happy in our physical circumstances. We know if we read the Bible or if we read Christian history that that simply isn't the case. Our physical circumstances are not necessarily that which defines our good. Some of the greatest Christian saints were the greatest Christian saints because they endured faithfully and they accepted God's providence in their life, especially when it resulted in their not having what the world would call an easy life, good health, the blessing of home and hearth and wealth. Some of the greatest men and women down through history, we honor them because they recognized that what God says is good for you may not be good for your bank account. It may not be good for your home or your car. He may have you walk through very difficult times of pain. We think of dear Van and what he's experiencing right now. And it'd be so easy for us to second guess God. Just think of all the things he could be doing if he didn't have to be dealing with all of this physical difficulty. And yet some of the greatest insights that we have ever heard come from the lips of our fellow believers have come because they walked through those dark valleys. And what they said to us in our youth helped us to be prepared for the difficulties that we would face in our later years as well. We need to have God's definition of what is good to truly hold on to this text. We can have confidence that God will work all things together for the good. But it is God's intention to make us like Christ. And that means removing from us so many of the things that keep us from becoming more like him. I have a dear, dear chiropractor friend. I would not be able to survive if I did not have access to her on a regular basis. Haven't been able to find a way to get her and her husband and two kids to travel with me while I'm going everywhere. It doesn't work real well, but so I got to find other people to do that. But her husband has seizures, and they're bad, all the way out unconscious seizures. He barely survived a car accident when they first started happening when he had one. And I know he has this deep desire to do ministry and to do so many things, and he has a really good theological mind. But he just can't do a lot of those things because almost any amount of pressure will bring these seizures on. And he said to his wife, my chiropractor, once, what I would expect that if I had the same kind of thing, you know, why me? Why am I experiencing this kind of extremely difficult and dangerous and even deadly type of physical malady? And her answer, the way that she put it, really struck me. She said to him, because without this, you would never be as much like Jesus as you will be with it. Now, she has two sons, and her second son had hydrocephaly. And that, of course, was caught in the womb. And, of course, the doctors and everybody was telling her to abort the baby. She didn't. And little Luke has the brightest smile, lights up the room. Now, she will have to care for him probably his entire life. And her husband has seizures. And so when she says to him, without this, you would never be as much like Jesus as you will be with it. She's the one walking through the difficulties as well. That's not just pious platitudes. That's coming from having suffered these things herself. I've often thought of the wisdom of the words in Paul's letter to the Corinthians about how we, when we are comforted by God, are then able to comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have receive. And for the world, that's foolish. I responded to I had never heard this guy before, but a guy named Andrew Tate, who is a internet influencer. I did not know that was a career. When I was a kid, there was no such thing as the career of internet influencer. But now there's internet influencers. And he converted to Islam recently from being an atheist. And one of the reasons he couldn't accept Christianity, he had some valid criticisms of progressive leftist Christianity, he really did. But one of the things he just clearly did not understand is he said, you know, the world is really based upon power and violence. And you have to fight for what you believe. Well, you do have to fight for what you believe. But what the world does not understand is that the greatest power that has ever been demonstrated amongst men was when God himself walked amongst us, restrained that power, and allowed himself to be nailed to a tree to accomplish the greatest good the world would ever know. The world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't get how our suffering can actually be a demonstration of because they have no foundation for being able to even conceive of how that works. And this is a promise for those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a family promise. This is a family promise. But then we have the golden chain. Then we have the golden chain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, nor that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It should not surprise us whatsoever that right after the announcement that God works all things for his elect people to their good, the good is to be conformed to the image of his son. There is ultimately what is going on. For those whom he foreknew, those whom he looked down the corridors of time. That's what you hear all the time, right? God looked down the corridors of time and saw what we were going to do and acted based upon what we were going to do. The problem is the term foreknew. In fact, look at the verbs. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Those are all in the original language active verbs, and the one doing them is God. This whole section is about what God accomplishes. I think people miss that because it has to do with what we then experience in salvation. But that foreknowing was not God passively taking in knowledge of something that would happen in the future. In fact, when you look back at the Old Testament background to this kind of idea of knowing, we are told, for example, in the prophet Amos that Israel only did God know of all the nations. Well, what does that mean? God didn't know that Egypt existed? That sort of makes the Exodus a little bit of a tough trick. God didn't know about Babylon, the Amorites, the Canaanites? Of course he did. To know isn't just simply to have data and knowledge in your mind. Instead, there can be, it's not always the case, you can just simply use the term know in that way in the Old Testament, but there are special uses where God chooses. He chose Israel, not because... Think about this one for a second. God chose Israel because he saw Israel would be particularly faithful and loving. I sometimes wonder if Judges isn't in the Bible just simply to make that really laughable. You know? The continuous cycle of apostasy and restoration and the sending of prophets. No, that's not why he chose Israel. And in fact, the prophet even says, it's not because you were the greatest or the most numerous. He chose to enter into relationship with these people. In the same way, when Adam knew Eve, he didn't just send her a text message. She had a child as a result. So that was personal. So knowing is more than just simply having intellectual knowledge. And this is an action on God's part. For those whom he foreknew, those whom he chose to enter into relationship in eternity past. I am so glad for the doctrine of unconditional election, because if it was conditional, I certainly wouldn't make it. And I know a few of you, you wouldn't make it either. You sat right under the light, brother. So, you know, I think when I first came here at your instigation, I don't think you would have glowed quite as much as you do now. Things have changed. Time has passed. It's good to still see you here. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he chose to enter into relationship with, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestination is not some arbitrary act on God's part. It is absolutely purposeful. And it is absolutely central to what God is doing in his creation. And that is, when we are conformed to the image of Christ, then we are demonstrating. Who is Christ? How did Christ walk amongst us? Did he not reveal the very heart of the Father? Did he not reveal the most glorious of the attributes of God to us, his mercy and his love, yes, even in his justice? And if we're conformed to his image, then the whole earth is being filled with the knowledge of God, an accurate knowledge of God, because you have little ones reflecting Jesus. That's what God is doing amongst us. There is a purpose. It's not just, well, you got your ticket punched, now you can go do what you want. No, that's not what predestination is. To be conformed to the image of his son. Not to anyone else. There's no pluralism here. It's not being conformed to the image of whatever religious leader you decide you want to follow. No. You conform the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Not just a few, but many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So predestination takes place in the past, but now you have calling. And at the point where he determined, he broke into your life. You were determined to continue on in your rebellion. And then came God just as in Ephesians, but God. Two of the most greatest words in the English language, but God. He called you, and those whom he called, he also justified. He had to do something about your sin, and he did, and he did it perfectly. Every time that we are called to come before the throne of grace, aren't you thankful that you don't have to provide the means for your coming to the throne of grace? You'd run. You'd run in fear from the throne of grace if you had to. He provided the way. It's Christ's righteousness, not a mixed righteousness of me, the saints, Mary. It's a perfect righteousness. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. They're all put in the past tense because from God's perspective, there is no uncertainty. God's not sitting back. I feel so badly for open theists. I really do. An open theist is a person who believes that God knows what he's going to do in the future, but he doesn't know what we're going to do in the future. Some of you just went, what? There are people like that? Oh, yeah. So on September 10th, 2001, God knew what might happen, but he wasn't sure what might happen. Because there were a lot of variables in what happened September 11th. Someone might have chickened out. Someone might have done something different. God didn't know. I feel sorry for open theists. Because in these words, God expresses the confidence that he has. He is the creator of all things, including time. And he's going to accomplish his self-glorification and the glorification of all those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't make the events in time worthless. It doesn't make us puppets that are just bouncing around on a stage. But what it does mean is there is no power in heaven and earth that can stop God from accomplishing what he is determined to accomplish in Christ Jesus to his own glory. We haven't experienced that glorification in its fullness as yet, but it is promised to us. It is coming. But don't miss the heavenly courtroom. And I've only got a couple minutes to do this. What then shall we say to these things? Indeed, Paul is saying, what can we say to them? This is so amazing. I'm afraid sometimes we become apathetic. We've heard it so many times. But it leaves the apostle speechless. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How can there be anything in this world that could ever stop God from accomplishing his purpose? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? Oh, the freeness of the giving of the Father in his beloved Son. It says he gave him up for us all, and there are many of us, see? Just a general atonement. Except who's he referring to? Who's he talking to? Where do we start in verse 28? Those who are the called according to God's purpose. Those who are predestined. Those who are called. Those who are justified. Those who are glorified. How will he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against whom? God's elect. And now we enter into the courtroom. We enter into the courtroom, and that term charge is a standard term used throughout the Greek papyri of legal, you know, bringing legal charges against other people in the legal system of Rome. Who will bring a charge against any one of us? Well, you sure could because you know your heart, huh? It's not that we are sinless. The charge can be brought, but why is it that we can have justification and glorification? It's because of what Christ has done. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who has brought the gavel down and said, this one is right with me. This one is righteous. He has made that proclamation. How can he do that? Well, it is God who justifies. Who is it that then can condemn us? Who can? He has said, you're righteous. The prosecuting attorney wants to say, guilty. Condemned. But he can't. Because there is this other one. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Any punishment has been fulfilled. He has died and now been raised. What else could the law do? Once you have died, the law is fulfilled. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? Who is indeed interceding for us. I can't think of anything that would be a greater solace and comfort in the midst of suffering than to realize that right now, Christ represents me in the very presence of the Father. It's not my performance. It's not my life. You see, that's why Christmas is so special. Jesus is the God-man. And our relationship with God is through Him. We are united with Him. That's why He truly had to be man, to give His life, to be the true God-man. And so we should always see that what we do at Christmas is intimately connected with what then happens in the cross, in the resurrection, in the enthronement of Christ, His ascension into heaven. It struck me a number of years ago that we don't tend to, I think, put as much emphasis as we should on the ascension of Christ. We tend to just sort of, well, it's sort of an afterthought, you know, you tack it on. He has ascended, and as the book of Hebrews says, He is that surety, He is that anchor that goes inside the holy place, that gives us that firm foundation for our faith. But He had to be the God-man. He couldn't have just pretend to have a body. He had to truly be the God-man, because now He is interceding for us. Intercession for us. Right now, how can there be a word of condemnation when the Son, who has died in our place, has given His perfect life in our place, is there at the right hand of the Father and says, I've already paid the penalty for each and every one that is in me. There is your foundation for security. There is your foundation for being able to stand against anything that the world brings against us, because it doesn't matter how many governmental agencies become corrupt, how many globalists bring the power of the world against us to try to destroy our faith. They are just people living here for a little while on this speck of dust. Our Savior, our Lord, our King is enthroned on high, and as a result, nothing on this earth can change the decision of Father, Son, and Spirit in our behalf. This is Trinitarian salvation. Because just before, in Romans 8, we had had the ministry of the Spirit, who comes and intercedes for us in prayer. This is Trinitarian. The entire Godhead is for us, has accomplished all these things for us. On what basis could we ever complain about anything that comes into our lives when we really recognize what God has done for us, and when we especially recognize that in light of how we know our own heart? There can be no basis for anyone to believe in any kind of work salvation, because we should know we have nothing that we could ever bring, that could ever begin to purchase from God the wealth, the riches that He has lavished upon us by His grace. that should make us the most thankful and content people, no matter what we're going through. Now, the world will do everything it can to rob you of that. But remember, this is the promise of Scripture. And this is what has made God's people stand firm down through the ages. It's a recognition of His great power. What words? We all know them. Some of you probably have all that section memorized. But we have to live in light of them. And we have to allow the glory of what God has done to fill our minds regularly. Let's give thanks for what He's done. Our Heavenly Father, at this time of the year, we give gifts as very small representations of the gift that You have given to us. Lord, as we have been reminded in these words of what has been done for us, the perfection of it, the beauty of it, the extensiveness of it, Lord, we pray that You will fill our hearts with true thanksgiving and love. And Lord, that as we celebrate what You have done, we will do so as people who through the rest of the year will not raise a word of complaint, will truly be thankful and desire to be pleasing in Your sight because we know what has been done for us. If there be any amongst us that do not know, that have not bowed the knee in repentance and faith, Lord, we pray this day that they would be absorbed in the beauty of what Christ has done and that they would turn, and that You would grant to them eternal life. Thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word that You have preserved for us. And we thank You for the love that You have lavished upon us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.